How good do you have to be before you can become a Christian? How good do you have to be before you can become part of God's family, what the Bible calls the church? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the book of James, where this is the fifth lesson we have in James. James is the first of a series that we're doing on the seven books that are normally called the general epistles, the ones that you find toward the end of the New Testament. And those general epistles of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, and Jude, they're called general, as we've said before, because they're not sent to a specific church or a specific congregation, as it were. They are more general. But they also are the letters that we find in the New Testament that are not written by the Apostle Paul. And so we're in James once again today in chapters 4 and 5. And I want to thank Walter Somerville for taking the lessons while I had to be away for 2 weeks. Now today we're in James beginning with verse 11 of chapter 4. And it goes on into chapter 5, verse 6. This is a relatively brief passage, so let me read the whole of it. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Well, there are three sections that James deals with here, and we'll look at them in turn. Let's just look at some background before we look at this section. Now, we've noted that James is concerned mainly with how we are to live as Christians, not so much with how we are to believe. And the question is, I really have two questions this morning before we get into the crux of the lesson. And the question, first of all, is why was he concerned about that? Why was he not paying attention to doctrine? Or, that's a harder question to answer, but why was he only concerned, basically concerned, with how believers were to live in that way? For that's the fundamental truth behind it. Now, let me answer it this way, I think. First of all, it's not because he's not interested in doctrine. James, we know from Acts 15, for example, was central in a major issue that took place in the early church, an issue that was really doctrinal in nature, having to do with the inclusion of Gentiles into the church without having to submit to the whole of the Jewish law. So he's not one who is unconcerned about doctrine, not at all. But he is writing to believers who have been scattered. And as we look at it, and we see it in the very first verse of James, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. He is writing, presumably, to Jewish Christians, to Jews who have become believers. And then at some stage, whether it is in the persecution that takes place after the martyrdom of Stephen or other times, they have been scattered, they've been forced to flee, and now he is writing to them. And where would they have settled? Well, probably they would have settled in places where there were already Jews. They would have settled in cities where there would be little colonies of Jews already, because by now, in the first century, that's already an issue. That is the situation that they face. And so the question, I think, would be this. If you were a Jewish Christian, you were forced to flee, and now you settle in a town where there is already a group of Jews, a synagogue perhaps, the question would be, how would you gain a hearing for the gospel among your fellow Jews, as well as pagans, of course, in that? And the answer for James is you would gain a hearing by the integrity of your life. You would gain a hearing by the kind of person you were. You would gain a hearing if you exhibited a Christ-like character, if you showed them that Christ made a difference to them. For after all, if you were forced to flee, they might be leery of accepting you. They might wonder why you were being cast out, as it were. And now the integrity of your life is the important thing. And James is concerned to those to whom he writes that they would have integrity of life, that they would have a Christ-like life. Now, there's another thing that I want to say, though, about this and about James as a whole. And that is that while it's clear that James wants to help them learn what it means to be more and more like Jesus Christ, on the other hand, it's clear that it's not really happening, at least not with some. I began by asking, how good do you have to be before you can become a Christian? Well, theologically, the answer is you don't have to make your life perfect before you become a Christian. Jesus Christ has already done that for you. You can never be good enough. God accepts you just as you are. But having said that, it's not God's will for you to stay the way you were. And yet, in James, we don't have to read too far to realize that that's not really happening with some of the believers. Some of those who have been scattered apparently are caving in to the social pressures that they're facing. They're becoming like everyone else. And so his concern is to urge them to turn from all that dishonors God, all that would be besmirch their witness for Jesus Christ, and to live lives instead that are godly and Christ-like. And I would just simply say that that's why James is so relevant to us today, for the same questions are there, aren't they? The question, first of all, of how we are to make an impact on those around us. It won't simply be by the words that we say. It will be by the lives that we live. And James would be concerned to say, yes, that's true. It's true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. And also, James would, if he were with us today, would say, yeah, not much has changed, has it? There are still those within the church who do not live up to what they should be. They don't exhibit the life of Christ that they should. And so the book is very relevant to us as well. Now, in the passage that I read, as we're looking here today from chapter 4, verse 11, in through chapter 5, verse 6, there are three sections that are dealt with here, three topics that are dealt with. And they each have a different theme to them, but underlying them is the same thing. This thing is that they are dealing with barriers to Christian behavior, with things that are making people turn their lives, not around, but live their lives in the old ways that are wrong and that do not bring honor to Jesus Christ. And so what we have in these sections here, and if you have some Bibles, it'll be paragraphed this way. What you have here are three sections that deal with traps or pitfalls, I'll call them, barriers to Christ-like behavior. And for my outline today, these three points are this. First of all, there is the pitfall of self-conceit. The pitfall of self-conceit. And that's not immediately obvious as we look at what he says, but I hope you'll see why I light on that. There's the pitfall of self-conceit. There is, secondly, the pitfall of self-reliance. Of self-reliance. Relying on self instead of God. And finally, the pitfall of self-indulgence. The pitfall of self-indulgence. So let's look at each one of those in turn. Let's begin by looking at the pitfall of self-conceit. It begins, James does, with a warning. You find it at the beginning of verse 11 in chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Now, he has spoken previously about the dangers of the tongue, and you've dealt with that. Back in chapter 3, he talks, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. He realizes the dangers of the tongue, and that's a great passage that deals with that. But now he deals with a very specific issue of the tongue, something that happens and apparently is happening even among those who are fellow believers. It's slander. Now, what is slander? Well, if you're a lawyer, you probably have a very complicated definition of what slander is, because it can be a legal issue that will land someone in court. We understand that. But essentially, slander, as he deals with it here, the word literally means to speak against, to speak against. And slander is to speak about someone in a false and derogatory way, to cut them down, look at them and to speak about them in a way that is deliberately meant to lessen them in the eyes of other people. And it can take place in all sorts of ways. It might be gossip. It might be lying about someone behind their back. It may be directly confronting them and defacing them in their own eyes and in the eyes of other people. Now, Dr. Scott is here today, and one of his former colleagues at Wheaton College was Douglas Moo, who's one of our best New Testament scholars. And Dr. Moo has a commentary, a very good commentary on James, and he says this about this. He says about this passage. He says, James here is referring especially to personal attacks and slanderous accusations. The kind of inner church, church within a church, debates that too often degenerate into name-calling and even questioning of another's Christian convictions. That's what's happening here, and he is warning against that kind of thing. And what he simply says, he doesn't say this isn't a good idea or this has bad effects. He says very bluntly, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. That's the warning. Now, let's move on to the problem. Why is it wrong? Well, you may think that that's fairly obvious what the reason is, but let me put it this way. That slander that he's talking about, slander is wrong, first of all, because the goal is wrong. When you slander someone, you have a goal, you have an intention. And that goal is wrong because that goal is to tear down. That goal is to belittle someone in the eyes of other people and maybe even in their own eyes. The goal when you slander someone is never to help. It's never to encourage them. It's never to build them up. It's never even to correct them. And so the goal is wrong. That's the problem. But also, and I searched for a word here, let me just put it this way, that the activity is wrong. The activity itself is wrong. It is wrong, first of all, because it contradicts the law of love. If you truly love someone, you cannot slander them. You simply will not. It does not happen. Back in James 3, you've already looked at this passage. The wisdom, this is verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's the opposite of slander in that way. The other thing, the other problem with slander, James tells us here, is an interesting one, and it would mean a great deal, I think, to his Jewish audience, and that is that it not only contradicts the law of love, but it contradicts the divine prerogative. That is, the rights that only belong to God. Did you notice when we were reading, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Only God is worthy of judging others. Only God is worthy of dealing with them fully and honestly and openly and truthfully. And so what he is saying is you must not take upon yourself that prerogative that is only God's. But when you slander, you do, because you are assuming the position of God to judge another person. Well, that's the warning and the problem. Now let me look at the deeper issue. Not only is there the problem, why it's wrong, the goal is wrong, the activity is wrong, but there's a deeper issue, and the deeper issue is that the motivation is wrong. The motivation is wrong. We've touched on this in a way, but what causes a person to slander someone else? Well, you could answer that in all sorts of ways. You could talk about envy and jealousy and conceit and envy, selfishness, anger, hatred, all those sorts of things. Those might be part of the mix. But at its heart, let me suggest that what causes people to slander someone else is what I've called self-conceit. It's pride. It's thinking that you are better than someone else. You won't condemn someone, you won't slander someone if you think they're better than you are. You will slander them to cut them down below your level. The basic, the deeper issue is self-conceit, as I've said. And listen, self-conceit always crowds out God. Pride always crowds out God. Now, I have to add a further note here, and that's just simply to point out that James here is not forbidding legitimate correction. He is not forbidding discernment on issues. Do you remember in Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter, and he says that he had to confront Peter when Peter came to Antioch because Peter was wrong. He had caved in to the Judaizers, and so he had to correct him. Well, that was legitimate. That was not slander. And there is a legitimate place for correcting and for confronting that which is wrong. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that kind of speech that would tear down, that would belittle someone very intentionally in order to build ourselves up, self-conceit. The pitfall of self-conceit. Let's move on. The pitfall of self-reliance. That's the second thing that he deals with, the pitfall of self-reliance. And again, let's look, first of all, at the warning that he gives. Verse 13 here in chapter 4 of James, he moves into a warning that kind of backs into it, I guess you could say. But here is an expectation that some people have. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. That's their expectation. And you'll notice the various dimensions of that. The various variables, really, is what he's going to point out. Today or tomorrow, whenever, we'll go to this or that city. We pick out some place. And there we'll carry on business. And there we'll make money. We'll be successful. So there is confidence in the place that they're going and the time they're going and the time frame that they'll be there and the success that they will have. But that leads to the warning. The warning, verse 14, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You are not taking account, he's saying, of the uncertainty and the brevity of life. Any one of those could fail. You may find if you delay till tomorrow, it'll be too late. You may go to a city and they won't accept you. You may think you're going to spend a year there and you may get sick and die. You may think you're going to carry on business and make money and you might be a failure. You don't understand the uncertainties of life. That's the warning that he says. So you should not make those kinds of plans. And the problem is not only a warning, but there's the problem. The problem is that those who have said such things, who make those kinds of plans, have left God out of it. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. It's not against making plans, but he says, you must understand that you're ultimately dependent on God. And God is the one who should lead you, and the God is the one who should direct you, and God is the one in whom your hands, in whom you are in his hands, and he is the one who will grant you success or perhaps even failure. But you've not understood, you've not sought God's will, you've left God out of the picture, and that's your problem. So there's a warning to those who are making these plans, and the problem is they've left God out. But there's a deeper issue once again. And the deeper issue is the same as it was earlier when we were talking about the pitfall of self-conceit. And the deeper issue is, again, the motivation is wrong. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. You boast, it's ego-centered. It is a pitfall of self-reliance. You are relying only on yourself, not on God. You're leaving God out of the picture. And so he says, you are concerned only about yourself. Your pride is misleading you, your arrogance, your belief in yourself, that's all that you have. And that is wrong. That's the pitfall of self-reliance. Now, once again, I have to say the Bible isn't opposed to making plans. James himself says that in essence here when he says, you need to say, if it's the Lord's will live and do this or that. The whole book of Proverbs frequently talks about the wisdom of making plans that are wise plans, plans in accordance with God's will. But the pitfall of self-reliance is the pitfall that says, I am in control of my life. I am the one who can be trusted to carry out and to be successful. Well, finally, there's the pitfall of what I've called self-indulgence. Self-conceit, self-reliance, self-indulgence. And again, there is a warning. And it's a very blunt warning, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. It's directed at those who have great wealth, but as you look at it, their wealth is only self-centered, and they are self-indulgent. He says, you do not understand that you're accountable to God for everything that you have, and your wealth will not save you, because the time is coming that there will be misery. It may be misery because your wealth vanishes. It may be misery because someday you will face the living God, and there your wealth and how you have used it and misused it will condemn you. So there's a warning about the danger of wealth. And the problem is severalfold, I would say. The problem that he says here about wealth is that, first of all, it can be temporary. We just said that. The misery that is coming on you, your wealth is rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, gold and silver are corroded. Those aren't supposed to corrode, of course. But that has happened because wealth, in essence, can be temporary. And of course, it's of no use after death. Wealth not only can be temporary, but wealth can be deceptive, he says. Verse 3 uses this phrase, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Why would you hoard wealth? The reason is because you would see it as your security. You would see it as that on which you put your trust, your hope. You're building your life on that foundation. And if it evaporates, you have no foundation. Wealth can be deceptive because it will deceive you into thinking that that is your true security in life, and he warns them. That's the problem. But wealth can not only be temporary and deceptive, but wealth can also, he warns, be corrupting. Corrupting because they pursue wealth, these ones to whom he is speaking, but they pursue it in the wrong way. In a way that is corrupting morally and spiritually. Verse 4, look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. Verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Where have you gained your wealth? You've done it by cheating others. You've done it by oppressing others. And wealth can do that to you. It's temporary. It's deceptive. It can be corrupting. That's the problem, but there is, again, a deeper issue. And just as we said with the other self-imposed things, the self-conceit and self-reliance, the pitfall of self-indulgence is also, on the deeper issue, the motivation is wrong. Because you see, the same thing with slander and with the self-reliance, the basic issue is that the motivation is wrong. You do this, you live this way, wealth is all that is important to you because God is not part of your life. You're not concerned about his will. You don't see him as the foundation of your life. You don't understand or acknowledge that all that you have ultimately has come from him. And that's why James says, verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. That's all you've been concerned about is yourself. That's the key. That's your basic motive, and the motive is wrong. The Bible, once again, says much about money. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth per se, Some people may be surprised to understand that, but it doesn't condemn wealth per se. Some of the wealthiest individuals in the Old Testament were also godly men. Abraham, for example, Job. But the Bible, while it does not condemn wealth, the Bible spends most of its time, most of its energy, warning us about its potential for evil and for deception, for wrong motives. I couldn't help but think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hopes in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Wealth has its place. Wealth can be good when we understand that whatever we have comes from God and is to be used for His glory. But that's not happening with these people. And that's why James is so direct to those who have been deceived by wealth and making it their goal in life rather than living for God. Well, look at the pitfalls. The pitfall of self-conceit, self-reliance, self-indulgence. Would any of those be true of us? Would any of those be a danger to us, even if we are only skirting them on the edge? May God grant that they would not, but that instead our foundation would be Jesus Christ and His will for our lives. That is the central thrust. Let us pray. Our Father, You've given us so much in this world, in this culture. And Father, we realize how easy it is for us to cave in, for us to give in to the motives and the desires and the practices of a world that does not consider You. Oh Lord, help us to be those men and women who live for You and who exhibit forth what it truly means to rely upon You and to live for You. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.